Turn with me then to Psalm 66. This is a psalm of joyous praise and adoration. The focus of this psalm is on the awesome deeds of God, which are displayed globally to the world as a whole, nationally to the nation of Israel, which is perhaps the main focus of this psalm, and personally, as God has dealt individually with the psalmist. And this provides us with a structure to work our way through the psalm as we consider our awesome God. We consider that he is globally awesome, that he is nationally awesome, that he is personally awesome. And there is a link with the preceding psalm, Psalm 65, where the natural creation is poetically depicted as rejoicing at the provision of God. In Psalm 65, we see that the pastures of the wilderness overflowing, the hills girding themselves with joy, the meadows clothing themselves with flocks, the valleys decking themselves with corn. They shout and sing together for joy. And this psalm opens, "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise." And in terms of the historical context or timing of this psalm, the title doesn't ascribe it to David. We don't know whether David wrote this psalm, but we can see that whoever was putting the psalms together has placed this psalm very deliberately to follow on from Psalm 65, which was a psalm of David, which was the first of the psalms which is praising God now. Praising God for his provision, for his atonement, for his abundance, for his blessing. And this psalm continues then with praise, giving praise to our awesome God. And so let's see in the first four verses how our God is globally awesome. We've read the first two verses. Verse 3 continues, "Say to God, how awesome are your deeds? So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you." They sing praises to your name. All the earth is called upon to sing the glory of God's name and give him glorious praise. God is God over all. It is the duty of all the earth to sing the glory of his name, because he made all things and he sustains all things. All people everywhere should therefore acknowledge him as God. But of course, we don't see this situation. Romans 1 makes it quite clear that rather than worship God, rather than give God the worth, rather than giving God the glory that is due to his name, mankind as a whole has exchanged the worship of their creator for the worship of the creation and the creature. Nevertheless, the call to worship God goes out across the world. The call is to shout for joy, to sing the glory of his name. And there's a response. "So great is God's power and awesome are his deeds that even God's enemies come cringing to him." Romans 1, 2 and 3 make it quite clear that we are by nature at enmity with God. We don't seek God, we don't give God the honour, we don't give God the worth, the worship, we don't give God the glory, we live for ourselves. That is our natural condition. In Ephesians 2, Paul puts it in the way that we are dead in our sin. Left to our own devices, that is where we would stay. But being made alive, with our hearts regenerated, worked upon by the Holy Spirit, we come to see our deadness, we come to see our need. We come to see our position and our plight. And we need to be reconciled with our holy God. We see our sin, we see our need of a Saviour. We see the Saviour who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we cry to him. We come to him in humility. We come to him in abandonment of this world and life and all its baubles. We come to him acknowledging him to be the rightful owner and claimant on our lives and of our worship. And there is a sense then in which each of us is described in verse 3. The enemies of God come cringing to him. We are by nature at enmity with God. We are his enemies. Because, as Ephesians 2 tells us, we are children of wrath. Romans 3 tells us there is no one who does good, no, not one. All have turned to his own way. And yet we can come to God. We come in humility. We come in repentance and faith, humbling ourselves before him. We see our sin. We see what we deserve. We see his rightful claim on our lives. We come to the awesome, glorious, powerful God, repenting of our sin. And from that position of humiliation before our God, before a holy, powerful, awesome God, we are joined with Jesus Christ and we know the forgiveness of our sins in him. And as we come humbling ourselves under God's almighty power, as we come acknowledging Christ and Christ alone is our only Saviour, this prompts us to shout for joy. It prompts us to sing the glory of his name. And it prompts us to sing and give him the glorious praise. And so it is then that all the earth worships God. The earth will sing praise to God. Around the whole earth, from every nation, there are people whose hearts and minds and lives have been and are being transformed by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, who have come to him in repentance, who have come to him in humiliation, who have come to him in faith, and who now sing the praises of his name and give him the glory. And singing and shouting, praising God, is the natural reaction and response to our awesome God when we consider the wonder and the grace and the glory and the joy of his grace and salvation to deal with dead sinners such as us who were once at enmity with him. And so we cannot contain ourselves with this joy. We realize, we who were enmity with him, who were his enemies, who have now humbled ourselves under his mighty word, under his power, who have repented of our sins and have received full and free forgiveness of our sins in Christ and new life in Christ, how can we not but praise his glorious name? How can we not sing his glorious praise? We cannot contain ourselves. It's natural. The singing flows naturally from our renewed status, our regenerated status in Christ. Singing has always been part of Christian worship. We cannot help but sing praise to God who has rescued us, who has ransomed us, who has redeemed us, who has restored us, who has forgiven us. We who were once at enmity with him. We sing as we worship our awesome God. But you see, the focus of our singing is not merely an expression of emotion. The focus of our singing is not us. The focus is on God. The praise, the direction of this opening stanza of this psalm is God. It's all God. It's all him. Yes, there is that sincere and true and deep emotion which we're never merely mouthing the words of the hymns and the songs and the psalms that we sing in praise of God. The focus of that emotion is on God. because of who God is and his awesome deeds that he has done. It means that the content and the focus of what we sing as we sing our glorious praise to our glorious God, it's not on us or our experience, it's all on God, and it's all to God's glory. It's true then, in a large degree, that we can apply these verses to our situation here today. The gospel is going out. Enemies, men, women, boys and girls who once were enemies have come cringing, as it were, to him in humiliation, in repentance, in acknowledging our need. And our response is one of worship. Our response is a praise of such a glorious God. How awesome are his deeds. The gospel has spread around the whole earth, largely, today. There's a sense then, from the psalmist's point of view, when the psalmist was writing this, that this was prophetic. Because all the earth was yet to hear, had yet to hear of the gospel of God. In Israel's day, all the earth did not worship or sing praise to God. These verses can be considered as looking forward to our day. But not just to our day either, when the gospel has gone out and today there will be brothers and sisters, Christians, from every nation on this earth, around this world, from every continent. There will be people singing praise to God as we have begun the day here in New Zealand. But there's a sense, though, in which these verses are not just looking forward to today, to such a day, these last days, when the gospel has gone out around the world, with the Great Commission being fulfilled. But it's also a sense in which these verses can be understood looking forward to a day to come, the new heaven and the new earth. And that's where they find their ultimate fulfillment. There's a strong eschatological element here, looking to the end times. Because the sense of verse 3, in which the enemies come cringing to God, can also be understood as the response of those who remain at enmity with God, who don't put their trust in Jesus Christ. This will be their response at the day of judgment. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord on that day. Philippians 2, verse 10 to 11 tells us that. On that day, the enemies of God will be cringing at the wrath of the Lamb. They will be calling on the rocks to hide them from him. Revelation 6, 16 tells us. But of course, they will not be hidden from his wrath. Everything on that day will be laid bare. Literally everyone on that day, whether still living or raised from the dead to stand at the bar of God's judgment, will worship God, will bow the knee. All false worship will be destroyed on that day. God will be acknowledged as God by every tongue, literally every tongue. No tongue will be silent. Every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. But for those who have not trusted in his Son, they will face everlasting destruction, and it will be too late. They will worship God, but they will be destroyed in hell. They will not be singing on that day. They will be weeping and gnashing their teeth. Jesus repeatedly warned of this in Matthew's Gospel. six times referring to the destruction of those who reject the gospel in this way. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 8:12, Matthew 13:42, Matthew 13:50, Matthew 22:13, 24:51, 25:30. That's a serious warning that we need to heed, that we need to hear. If you're outside of Christ, if you're not trusting in his finished work on the cross to save you from your sin, this is what you face: an eternity of weeping and gnashing of teeth, an eternity in hell. There will be that very, very real sense of cringing on the day of wrath, calling for the very rocks to hide you from the wrath of the Lamb. There's a warning then. You will come before God. Will you come before him now, repenting of your sin in humility? Will you come acknowledging his claim on your life, acknowledging that he is a God who is to be worshipped now? He is your creator, your sustainer, your life giver. He is the one who can save you from hell and give you eternal life. Will you acknowledge him? Will you worship this awesome God, bowing the knee now? Or will you be stiff-necked? Will you refuse the offer of salvation? Will you refuse Jesus Christ and bow the knee, crying for the rocks to fall upon you as you do so? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from eternal destruction in hell. And we need then to look beyond that day to see the ultimate fulfillment of these verses, when all the earth worships God and sings praise to him. The wicked are removed into hell. They are cast into that everlasting fire, weeping, gnashing of teeth. And who is left? Those who are left are those who have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, who have acknowledged him as their Lord and Saviour. And they it is who inherit the earth, the new heaven, the new earth. The righteous, those in Christ, shall inherit the earth, Matthew 5 tells us. And so it is fulfilled in the new heaven, the new earth. The dwelling of God shall be with man. Revelation 21 makes that very clear. What a glorious account this is of the future in that passage. A new heaven, a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth passed away, the sea no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." What a glorious picture that is for us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God will wipe away every tear, and he shall dwell with us forever. And the earth then literally will be filled with worship. There will be no dissenting voice. There will be no sin remaining. All the earth then will worship and sing praises to his name. It is a new song that we shall sing. Revelation 14 makes that very clear. Again, I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. Picturing there the full company of believers, those in the new heaven and new earth, singing this new song. Praises unhindered by our flesh, unhindered by our sin, death and mourning and pain eliminated, our tears wiped away. Singing praises to our awesome God in that day. Globally awesome. We worship a globally awesome God. We long for that day when the literal whole earth will worship. Secondly, we see that our God is nationally awesome. Verses 5 to 12. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds towards the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever. Those whose eyes keep watch on the nations, let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. The power of God in his action towards his people is recounted in the great deliverance from Egypt that we read of in Exodus 14. We move from the great glorious global scene then to the national scene in history in Israel. The psalmist invites his readers and his hearers alike to come and see what God has done. And the focus is on the deliverance of Israel from Egypt through the Red Sea. A truly awesome display of God's power in which he crushed the Egyptian army and Pharaoh and displayed himself as the only rightful God, crushing the various multiple deities in Egypt, which were worthless idols. Surely God was praised for the deliverance he effected through the Red Sea in a display of power and might over man and creation. And the psalmist warns that God keeps watch on the nations. Egypt was not beyond then the jurisdiction of God. There was a nation that wasn't acknowledging God, people that did not acknowledge God, but not beyond the jurisdiction of God. God visited them in that judgment then. So let not the rebellious exalt himself. And that's what Pharaoh was doing, exalting himself, refusing to let Israel go. He considered himself to be greater than God. The plagues were a battle of wills between Pharaoh and the Egyptian deities and Almighty God. And there was no contest because Pharaoh's heart was hardened and these deities are nothing. And he did not respond rightly to the display of God's power on his land. And that led to his and Egypt's destruction and the deliverance then of Israel. The psalmist is calling on Israel to remember and to remember this and respond in praise. Verse 8. Bless our God, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard. God has turned the sea into dry land. And ultimately then, as they entered the promised land, they entered through the River Jordan, whose waters stopped flowing as Israel occupied then walked across into the promised land. And he preserved his people then. He didn't let their feet slip. But God also tested. He tried, he purified, he refined his people. When he delivered them from Egypt through the Red Sea, he tested them in the wilderness. And they were found wanting. They didn't remain faithful to him. They made, in fact, a golden calf. They committed idolatry. Such then that the whole generation perished in the wilderness, except for Caleb and Joshua, two men. Nevertheless, God remained faithful. and he effected deliverance of the nation from the wilderness. And he brought them into the promised land, across the River Jordan, dry foot. And he brought them in then to a place of abundance, a land flowing with milk and honey. And there he gave them conquest after conquest as they settled in their inheritance, promised by God. We know, of course, then, from Israel's history, that this wasn't a simple occupation. There were battles, there were gains, there were losses and times when each man did as he saw fit. When Israel had no king, that is the recurring theme of Judges. There were times when Israel was made subject to the surrounding nations. And that's where they called out to God, who raised up the judges to deliver them. Those times of subjection and deliverance, repeated, subjection and deliverance, subjection and deliverance, through the wilderness and in the times of the judges, were probably then what the psalmist had in mind in these verses 10 through to 12. Ultimately, the intention of this stanza in the psalm is that God has preserved his people at all times and in every situation. Whatever time, whatever circumstance, the people of God can say that God has kept our souls and not let our feet slip and ultimately brought us to the place of abundance. For Israel, that place of abundance was the promised land, place of physical blessing. But what about for us? For us, the land is not our heritage or our inheritance. Our inheritance, as we've seen already, is the new heaven and the new earth. And what a place of abundance that will be. But spiritually speaking, we also know that the Lord tests us and refines us and purifies us on our pilgrimage home. Before we reach that place of abundance, we face spiritual battles and spiritual warfare and struggles. The Christian life is not a life of ease. We don't let go and let God. God sends us trials of many kinds. We will meet various kinds of trials as we live our lives as Christians. It's inevitable. James 1 verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Not if you meet trials of various kinds. It's guaranteed. We will face these trials. The Christian life is not one of ease. It's not one of health, wealth, and prosperity. That is not a gospel. It is not the gospel to say that you believe and trust in Jesus and then everything else will be easy. You'll have health, you'll have wealth, you'll have prosperity, you'll have ease, and you'll just be wafted into heaven. That's utter nonsense. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. What the Bible teaches is that the Christian life on the narrow way is hard. It is difficult. But it's worth it because of what we receive at the end of it all, which is an eternity with Christ, an eternity in heaven. It's precisely because we have faith in Christ that we face trials, because these trials test our faith. If there's no faith, there's no testing, no need for testing. Trials are part and parcel of Christian living. Christ suffered, so shall we. And God's intention in that suffering, in those trials, being brought into the net, having that crushing burden on our backs with men riding over our heads as we go through fire and through water. God's intention is to purify us. It is to refine our faith so that we would ultimately be brought through into that place of abundance. God doesn't leave us in our sin. He prepares us for heaven, refining us, purifying us, testing us. And we read from Peter's letter, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're tested. We are refined. We are purified. So that ultimately we'll bring glory and honour to Jesus Christ on that day. The Lord disciplines us. The Lord disciplines those he loves. Refines us. Burns off the dross in our lives to prepare us for that glorious inheritance. And we need to be purified. Our faith needs to be purified. There's so much dross and impurity in each of us, isn't there? And God uses trials to purify us, to purify our faith, to increase our dependence upon him. That's what we need. We need to be less dependent upon ourselves, less reliant upon ourselves, less self-sufficient, and more dependent upon our God and our Saviour, living by his Spirit. God uses these trials to increase not only our dependence upon him as we cling to him. My strength is made perfect in weakness, he says to Paul in 2 Corinthians. It's in that weakness that we cry out to God and we acknowledge we cannot live this life in our own strength. We need him. We need to depend on him. But also it increases our desire for heaven, doesn't it? These trials in this life, we're reminded of the frailty of our flesh, this body of death. We sin again and we've fallen again. Oh God, deliver me from this body. I long to be freed from this sin. I long to be with you where I can sin no more. Prepare me for heaven. Bring me, oh God, home. We long to walk with Jesus. We long to be free with him forever. And God is testing us. God is trying us and purifying us and refining us so that our faith in Christ is proved genuine. God will bring us through these trials to a place of abundance, just as he brought Israel through those trials to a place of abundance. He will do the same for us. And so this requires a response, doesn't it? And that response is what we see in the third stanza of this psalm, in which we personally worship our awesome God. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and in my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. The psalmist worships God. He performs his vows. He offers sacrifice to God as prescribed, or in response to the preservation and blessing of God. He worships. He comes into God's house, that would have been the tabernacle or the temple, with the prescribed offerings. What are those? Those are the burnt offerings in Leviticus chapter 1. These burnt offerings then, which he offers, the psalmist offers, there was no participation in food here, as was the case in fellowship offerings. The burnt offering signified a complete, whole dedication and consecration to God. The whole of that offering, the whole of the animal that was sacrificed, was burnt up and given to the Lord, representing consecration of the worshipper to God. So in response to God's awesome deliverance and preservation and blessing, the psalmist dedicates and consecrates himself to God. He offers bulls and goats, fattened animals. He's not only consecrating himself, he's offering a genuine sacrifice. He's worshipping self-sacrificially. Bulls and goats, plural, would be a costly offering. He was in trouble, and God had heard him and preserved him and brought him to a place of abundance, not only as part of the nation, but in his own personal life. And he was delivered by God, and now he intends to pay his vow. And his worship is all directed to God. Only God will get the glory. It's all Godward. It's all God-focused. And he fulfills his vows, a man of his word, as he responds to the blessings he has known in his own life and those he has seen in the history of Israel. In response to the awesome deeds of God, globally and nationally, he worships God personally. And that is what is required of us. In response to what we know of the abundant provision and salvation of God, we must respond in worship. We must be focused upon God fully, only, totally, completely, dedicated, consecrated to him, living self-sacrificially. We must worship in the manner that God has prescribed for us. Which for us, we no longer bring burnt offerings of bulls or goats. The prescription that we have for worship is to worship in spirit and in truth. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 is where where we can turn to see the prescription for our worship now. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Not being conformed to this world, being transformed by the renewal of our minds, to discern the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. That is what we are called to do. Our worship of the living God is to be our entirety, our whole being, a living sacrifice, living holy to God. And we're to tell others of what our awesome God has done for our soul, verse 16 of this psalm. Tell others of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he has saved us. Testify to his salvation, saving us from sin, saving us from death, saving us from hell, to dwell with him forever. We have a foretaste of that now. We know something. We have a down payment, the Holy Spirit, a guarantee of that inheritance that is ours, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. We know something of that eternal life now, but we shall know it in far greater measure when we go to be with the Lord forever. And we tell others, come and hear, all you who fear God. I will tell of what he has done for my soul. You told others about what God has done for you in Christ, his salvation. He's reconciled with you, delivered you from hell and given you a glorious inheritance. How he is worthy of your whole life, having set his steadfast love on you in Christ. Ultimately, this is the motivation for worship. It's found at the end of this psalm. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. God has set his steadfast love on the psalmist and each one of his children. Our response is then one of praise as we consider how awesome he is. He hasn't rejected the prayers of his people. Rather, he has poured out his love on them. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sin. He sent his Son to save us. But God so loved the world, he sent his Son. All who believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He has set his steadfast love upon his people. And our response then is one of praise, as we consider how awesome he is, how he hears the prayers of his people and pours out his love upon them. And we see the personal nature at the conclusion of this psalm. He has not removed his steadfast love from me. This awesome God, whom all the earth is called to worship, whom all the earth one day will worship, who turned the sea into dry land to deliver his nation. This awesome God has set his steadfast, immovable love on me. Do you know this immense privilege? Christian, it should prompt wonder, worship, adoration of your awesome God, as well as a readiness and willingness and eagerness to tell others of what he has done for your soul. He's listened to you. He's listened to your cry. You've come to him acknowledging your sin, believing, crying out for mercy to Jesus Christ. He has heard you and he has given you new life. He's attended to the voice of your prayer. He heard, he saved. When you come to him with high praise, an exhortation on your tongue, without cherishing iniquity in your heart, he hears, he listens, he delights. But there's a warning here as we close. If you cherish iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear. God will not be deceived. God will not be mocked. James says you cannot in one breath bless God and the other curse your neighbour. James 3:9-10. Out of the heart the mouth speaks. If you're cherishing iniquity in your heart, it will come out in your speech and your action. We must be very careful how we live so as not to hinder our prayers. We must not be like the Pharisees, whitewashed tombs, giving the appearance of holiness, saying all the right things, keeping up appearances, and yet with rotten hearts, cherishing iniquity. And what was the iniquity that the Pharisees cherished? They loved the praise of man before the praise of God. The iniquity in their hearts was idolatry. Their religion was about them. They were proud of their law keeping and thought that God owed them a hearing. Iniquity is not just about plotting evil or harm, or indulging in fantasies, or it's anything which dethrones or dishonors God at the seat of your being, as that plays out in your thought life, in your words, in your deeds, the way you live. And we are called then to strangulate that idolatrous, impure thought. If you cherish it, if you nurture it, you'll live for it. Put it to death. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Ultimately, idolatry is anything in your life that is taking the place of God. Your career, your study, your sport, your family, your leisure. If you are living for anything other than the Lord, you're committing idolatry. Everything you do must be Godward in focus. Paul goes on in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And doing so, coming to God without compromise, worshipping God with a single mind, he will hear. Cry to God there. Cry to God with that single mind. Cry to God with your heart. Cry to God with your whole being. Set upon him. And you have the assurance in the words of this psalm that he will hear, that he will listen, and that he will attend to the voice of your prayer. He won't reject you. He won't remove his steadfast love from you. How awesome is our God.